Calling this sermon this morning, An Open, Suffering God and the Problem of Evil. Too often in books I read about the problem of evil or in people talking about it, there's, for me, too much fuzziness and not a direct answer to the questions. So I'm going to go out on a limb this morning and offer a direct answer that some of you will agree and some of you will find wrong. How many of you have seen the Coen brothers film, A Serious Man? No one. one film literate person. It's one of my favourite films of all time, and it's not that old, and it's not that rare. It's a 2009 film about a Jewish man named Larry. And so much is going wrong in Larry's life. His wife is leaving him. His job is under threat. He suffers from an aggressive neighbour who's encroaching on his yard. A student is trying to bribe him. Just, these seem like small things, but they are adding up to a man in pain. A man who is feeling the suffering of the world and wants to know why. And so he goes to the synagogue and asks his rabbis why he is suffering. And the first rabbi they give him is the junior rabbi. I'm the junior rabbi this morning. I'm younger than a lot of you. So what do I know about suffering? But I'm going to give you some perspectives that are more philosophical than lived. But let's hear what the junior rabbi says to Larry.
It was his idea.
Well, they do need a get.
this is life. You have to see these things as expressions of God's will. You don't have to like it, of course.
The boss isn't always right, but he's always the boss.
That's right. Things aren't so bad. Look at the parking lot.
Just look at that parking lot.
I meant to explain that a get is a Jewish divorce, and I assume hasham is a Jewish word for God. We see here a response that we might be used to hearing. Your suffering is God's will. Accept it. You don't have to like it, but accept it. That is one approach to the problem of evil, but it's not the one I'm going to take this morning. Larry goes to see the second rabbi too, I'm just going to give you a much shorter clip from the second rabbi, one with more life experience.
These questions that I've been bothering you, Larry. Maybe you can look at me.
I don't want it to just go away. I want an answer.
Sure. You don't want the answer. Hashem doesn't owe us the answer, Larry. Hashem doesn't owe us anything. The obligation, one's the other.
Why does he make us feel the questions if he's not going to give us any answers?
Yeah, I can follow.
I think that scene is so true. So much of what they say rings true in my faith, in my life. Why is God going to make us feel the questions if God is not going to give us the answers? And then the sense that the obligation runs the other way. I think there's truth in that. Perhaps, like Larry, you've sought answers to the problem of evil. Perhaps, like him, you were disappointed. Or maybe your questions did fade like the toothache. Yet, it's a recurring toothache if it's a toothache. The problem of evil is often put like this. If God is all-powerful and all-good, how can there be suffering in the world? Why do evil things happen? Why doesn't God intervene more often? Now, the problem of evil is both an apologetics problem and a pastoral problem. It's an apologetics problem because it is one of the strongest objections to the Christian faith, one of the strongest intellectual objections to the Christian faith. It is a pastoral problem because we all suffer, and we want to know why, even if words and ideas can only offer so much comfort. And I want to stress that. It doesn't matter what ideas or words we come up with, they can only be so much comfort, but they can help us picture and understand what's going on in a certain way. So today I want to explain an approach which seems most true to me, an approach that begins with an open, suffering God. This approach may help you account for evil in the world with new hope, or you may find it at odds with your understanding of the sovereignty and omnipotence of God, and that would be a good reason to reject it. I don't believe it's the only picture of God we find in the Bible. I think it's possible to make a case from the Bible for a quite different God. But I think it is one picture of God which is well attested in the Bible, makes sense of the overall story of the Bible, and most importantly of all, fits what we know of God through Jesus Christ. I want to start by explaining the common view of God which I do not hold. A Calvinist view of God emphasises God's complete control over the world. Whatever has happened is God's will, it is part of God's plan, and God somehow intends it for good. God somehow intends it for good. The somehow cannot always be explained. God's ways are mysterious. When evil occurs, it is somehow to glorify God's name in the long term. Perhaps by punishing, perhaps by making people aware of God's power. We can't understand God's ways. We are humans. How are we to know how God is going to use this evil or this problem of pain in some good way down the track? Now, there are certain types of suffering for which this is a good explanation. The story of Joseph in Genesis fits well. You probably remember this story. Joseph, the favoured son of Jacob, is beaten and sold into slavery by his brothers. In Egypt, things seem to be going well for him until Potiphar's wife accuses him of rape and he's sent to prison. Yet he interprets Pharaoh's dream in prison and he's released and rises to the post of governor. His wise schemes help save Egypt in a time of famine. And finally, he's reconciled with his brothers and he's able to say this: "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Joseph believes that all his misfortunes, all his troubles, were willed by God in order to achieve a greater good. Sometimes suffering does bring a greater good. Christ's death on the cross was central to God's salvation for all humanity. The persecution and martyrdom of the early church, they were suffering for a clear purpose. These Christians were glad to go to their deaths knowing that they were standing faithfully for the kingdom of God. But I want to say that it's not, for most of us, our normal experience of suffering. Our normal experience is that most suffering and evil do not bring about a greater good. People die in car accidents, which are random, stupid events. Our friends and families are struck with cancer or other sicknesses. Some of us come out closer to God. Others of us die feeling abandoned. The pastor theologian Greg Boyd calls the Calvinist perspective a blueprint view of the world. Everything that happens in the world, God has willed for God's higher purpose. There is a specific divine reason for everything that takes place. And this comes out of a conviction that if God is all-powerful, then nothing can thwart God's will. It leads people to asking in tragedy, what is God trying to teach me? What greater good did this serve? Yet in Boyd's pastoral experience, thinking of God like this leads some people to lose their faith or at least develop a picture of God as someone who hurts them. That might be you, or it might be that picturing God like that gives you a sense of comfort in the middle of tragedy. This picture of God, though, also presents an apologetics problem to non-believers when they're told that this is the sort of God we worship. Of course, these two reasons, a pastoral problem and an apologetic problem, don't in themselves make the blueprint approach wrong. But as well as that, it would seem to me that Jesus' approach to the problem of evil was different. The picture I get of Jesus in the Gospels is a man at war with evil. He goes about the villages, healing the sick, casting out demons, and fighting back against the ravages of suffering. This is not a man, a God, who accepts the way things are. This is a man and a God who is fighting back. So, at the other end of the spectrum, from a Calvinist view of God, who has a blueprint for the world, is the open theist position. For those of us who hold to this, suffering is not part of God's will. Instead, it is the consequence of a creation with the ability to reject God and God's goodness. So open theists believe that God experiences time and is in a genuine two-way relationship with creation. God is not immutable and timeless, but suffers with us and is at work in the world, overcoming the rebellion of God's creatures, not with violence, but with love. God is in turn moved and delighted and saddened by what happens, because God has left the future open. Open theism takes seriously the Old Testament passages where God is shown to change God's mind in response to human actions. For Calvinists, these passages are divine baby talk or metaphors. For open theists, there's something there. God really is responsive to prayer. God really does take into account what humans, how humans act, how humans respond, and may well respond differently in response to that. It takes seriously conditional prophecy where Israel is told to repent in order to avoid something bad happening. It's not that God has already decided the outcome, it's that God is genuinely leaving things open to Israel's response. In the New Testament, open theism takes seriously Jesus' prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the implication of this prayer is that currently God's will is not done on earth, not completely. That the earth is not how God wants it to be. Open theists believe that Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane is an authentic plea to a God who does not have a blueprint. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. In this case, it seems it was not possible for the cup to pass from Jesus. But Jesus still prayed to a God who could be moved, a God who is open. So I should mention how controversial this view of God is. One critic writes, "The openness view proposes a humanizing of God that demeans his deity while it exalts our self-importance. And clearly that is not the God of the Bible." Anyone taking this position should take note of the many books written against it. When we approach the problem of evil with an open God, we no longer see evil as an inexplicable part of God's will. This is what Greg Boyd writes. "Because of God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ, we can be confident of our knowledge about God's character and general purposes for our life. What we can hardly begin to fathom, however, is the vast complexity of creation, a creation that includes an untold number of human and spiritual free agents whose decisions affect much that comes to pass." It's not that God's ways are mysterious, it's that creation's ways are mysterious. And the mystery of evil isn't about God's character or purposes, but about the incomprehensible complexity of a cosmos engulfed in spiritual war. The reason the events of life, including God's response to prayer, seem so arbitrary is that we know next to nothing about the vast network of influences shaping every event. This makes sense to me. We know what God is like because we have seen God in Jesus Christ. It's the created order that we don't understand. We can assume that whatever appears inconsistent with the character and purposes of God revealed in Jesus ultimately come from agents who oppose God. So, the picture we have is of a rebellious creation at war with God. God is constantly keeping the forces of chaos at bay as best God can within the logical constraints of our free will world. It's not that God is limited, it's that logic limits God. God is at least consistent. When we wonder why God hasn't intervened, it might be that God can't. So here's another quote from Boyd. "God can't intervene more than God does, not because God lacks power, but because the kind of world God created prevents God from doing so." I hope that makes sense. The kind of world God created is one where love is made possible because agents have free choice. Without free choice, love would be impossible. This position doesn't answer all of our questions. It doesn't answer individual cases of suffering. It doesn't give us a complete why. But it puts us in a position of trust, confident that we know God is good and that God is at work in the world, overcoming evil. So to this concept of an open God, I want to add the concept of a suffering God. Medieval theology emphasized that being perfect, God was impassible, unable to suffer. Martin Luther struck out against this, writing of a crucified God. God suffered and was humiliated on the cross of Christ. 20th century theologians have developed this further. Jürgen Moltmann writes, "A God who cannot suffer is poorer than any person, for a God who is incapable of suffering is a being who cannot be involved. Suffering and injustice do not affect him. And because he is so completely insensitive, he cannot be affected or shocked by anything. He cannot weep, for he has no tears. but the one who cannot suffer cannot love either. I'd like to say this knowledge that we worship a suffering God can give us comfort in our own suffering. It keeps us from thinking of God as remote from suffering. Rather than a distant God who is the cause of suffering, we can picture a God who is in the midst of our suffering. So, to this picture of an open, suffering God, I want to finish with four principles offered by Greg Boyd for living in a world of suffering. Firstly, fix our eyes upon Jesus. In Hebrews 12, in that famous passage, we are told to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Let Jesus be our picture of God. That is what we know for sure about God, what we see in the life and ministry of Jesus. We must draw conclusions about the nature of God from Jesus and not from the suffering and evil we see in the world. Don't let us start with that suffering and impute that to God and say, this is something about the character of God. Let us instead go to the picture of Jesus at war with evil, on a mission to overcome evil. That is what we know about God. Secondly, let us yield to God's gracious, redemptive power. Romans 8:28, another famous verse. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to God's purpose. Whatever happens to us, God is already at work bringing good out of it. It might not be that what happens to us is God's will, but God is still trying to bring redemptive meaning out of it. This is a call to participate with God in setting things right. Thirdly, let go of the why question and confront evil. If suffering and evil are the complex outcomes of a free will world, there is no simple why. It is rarely helpful to hold on to the why question and often creates bitterness. Instead, we should accept that evil is the sign of a world in rebellion against God and do what we can to resist it. Fourthly, live in hope, knowing that it will all be worth it. Paul's song has already said this better than I can say it. But a final thing we must bring to the problem of evil is our hope for the new heaven and new earth where things are set right. We read in Revelation 21, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.'" Then in 1 Corinthians, Paul looks ahead to the resurrection of us all, culminating in, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You might ask, how can we be assured of this victory if there is an openness to the future? To that, the open theist would say that though the details are open, we know that God is more powerful than the forces of evil. We know that the victory blow has been struck in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The nature of the ending is certain. What remains open is the path creation will take to get there, and it depends partly on human response to God. We are called to participate in God as we await the new heaven and new earth. Participate in God's struggle against the forces of evil. A quote from Greg Boyd to finish. "The most fundamental and profound hope the Bible gives us is not that everything now follows God's will, but that someday God's purposes will be done on earth as they are in heaven." If you have any questions or comments, please, now's your time.
Thank you, Dave.
Yeah, and I think that's a valid thing to bear in mind. I mean, something that we might consider evil. Maybe it's not. Yeah, that'd be good.
I met a man once who was captured in the Second World War and sent to work on the Boomer Railway, where he got as close as he can get to dying without being dead. And he was very close to death when the camp was liberated. The camp was liberated because Hiroshima and Nagasaki were admirable.
Yep.
He came home, had a family. I got to talk to him. I just sit with that as something I don't try to figure out. But who gets to decide what's evil?
Well, maybe the question there is that even out of evil, the evil of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, good can come in the rescue of this man.
Yeah. Nathan, there are a couple of thoughts. Thank you so much for the way that you painted that picture. Just two things. People often conflate three different things, evil, suffering, pain. And there are layers of meaning, increasing layers of meaning. Often we have a tendency to want to ascribe meaning to pain, because it helps us to deal with that pain. Sometimes self-help is dark. If you put your hand on a hot plate and you burn your hand, you're suffering. It's clear what the meaning is. But the difficulty is when we don't know what the meaning is. We've got to be careful to resist the temptation to ascribe meaning to all pain. The second point I'd make is we sometimes create a problem for ourselves when we create an incredibly interventionist God and ascribe ourselves the ability to pick when he intervenes. And it seems to me there's a real Christian hubris that we think we're clever enough to know when God intervenes. Now, it's open as to whether he does or he doesn't. That's a separate question. But when we try to compartmentalise every single thing we see on the planet, say, God intervened there, we create the problem for why didn't he intervene over here? So we just got off our high horses and just said, look, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Then maybe the problems of evil we see, we're less likely to blame God.
That's good. Yeah.
Nathan, what changes about this particular view of God? What changes and what doesn't change?
Open theists still believe that God is omnipotent. They just have redefined power. So power is not in the control of everything, but in God's oversight of creation, God's involvement in creation, and in a self-limiting of power. So that's redefined. Omniscience is redefined. So omniscience is God's knowledge, God's knowing everything. Open theists tend to say that it's not possible to know the outcome of free will decisions. God knows the possible ways, the options of how people might choose, but God doesn't know which way they will choose until they choose. What stays the same? Don't know. Yeah, I mean, they're two of the key attributes of God that are redefined. So, I mean, it's really a redefinition of the attributes of God without rejecting any of them except the immutability or the impassibility of God.
James?
I might not be a good person to define the Calvinist position on that, but I think there's a spectrum even within Calvinism on that, and perhaps at one end, omnicausality, God causes all things, there is no chance, and then through to kind of a primary versus secondary agency that I don't really understand.
Yeah.
What do you think? I mean, I guess in one sense I am arguing for the randomness of the world, in that there are so many free agents that God has given some agency to. It doesn't mean we're all completely free. I mean, there's still some a large degree of determinism in things. There's still genetics. There's still, you know, other agents working on us. But chance plays a big role. And I think that the agency of all these free agents plays a big role, if that makes any sense. So, I mean, chance and the agency of all these different actors in the world adds up to part of the reason for evil and suffering.
I guess what my question was more to do with, we try to anthropomize God sitting up here and deciding how he'll have the universe work. And he decides, oh, chance would be good. Yeah, I mean, you can caricature that quite easily.
Why would God use chance? I think that's a good question. I'm sure that something's been written on that, and I haven't read it. Michael, oh, sorry.
I was just going to say, I've heard Steve speak on something similar in the past, and one of the things that he talked about was the value of going to the Catholic tradition and history, and the fact that our faith actually... our faith fits very closely with the idea that, there is mystery in God and some questions we can't answer, which is also a cop-out. But I think we need to, in this conversation, very intellectual conversation, we need to keep faith in the centre that there are questions we unknown we can't answer.
Yep, I think that's a good point. I think that I would say that sometimes mystery is used as a cover for a picture of God that does actually cause problems, but I think that mystery is key. Yeah. Michael.
So that's always been tension. Do you experience that tension in what you've said? The God of the philosophers and the God of the Bible, or the incarnations?
I think that's a good question. I think I'm more willing to let go of the God outside space and time and have a picture of a God who has subjected God's self to time, perhaps as a choice. I don't know. I don't think it's a definite answer, but a tentative one. And I can see the tension there.
last word from Morris. He's been waving his hand down for about half
an hour. Oh, sorry.
Really useful and encouraging the idea that we can't hear.
Before
something's evil or not, you should probably hold back. But every now and then when you encounter something that is bad, you should fight. You might not completely understand its ontology or anything else about it, but you need to do something. The other thing is, this morning when I was putting Sarah's head fit, second head with me, she said something to me, and every now and then I'm certain God speaks to me through small children. And what she said while I was putting her curly head with him was, God doesn't make naughty people, but people make themselves naughty.